the title, as I mentioned earlier, was He Had a Dream. He Had a Dream. Now, just before I begin getting into the text itself, I just want to let you know how I'm going to go about this tonight. I decided to attack this on two fronts. What I wanted to do was break the text down like I did last week. So we'll just take the text apart in pieces, and then we'll look at pieces individually and draw out the meaning and get into the interpretation and the application of it. But also, at the same time, I want to introduce you guys to a new idea of approaching the scriptures, and it's the idea of story. So I broke this text down into story parts. Story parts. And the five parts of a story are the introduction, rising action, the crisis, the climax, the turning point, the falling action, and then finally what's known as the denouement. The denouement. Okay? Now, I don't want you to go to sleep on me, so I'm not going to make this about the parts of a story. I'm going to show you how the second chapter of the book of Daniel breaks down into those parts. And that way, when you approach the text, the whole Bible is a story, and there's lots of little stories. You'll be able to look at it a little bit more intelligently as you go along. But with that said, story is a powerful thing. Everybody loves a good story, don't they? You guys all seen Star Wars? Everyone's seen Star Wars, right? Show of hands, Star Wars? Don't be like my daughters and go, which one? For a guy my age, there's only one Star Wars, and it's the first one. They call it Episode 4. We call it the very first Star Wars. Well, everyone knows that's a great example of a good story. It has all the elements. It has that introduction. You know, when we meet Luke as a young man, living with his aunt and uncle in that little desert place they're living in. And as the story goes along, you're introduced to more characters, aren't you? To C-3PO and R2-D2 and Han Solo and Chewbacca and all the Obi-Wan Kenobi, name them, on and on, right? And then you find out that what's going on here is that there is an evil empire attempting to destroy everything in the universe. And this small group of people known as the Resistance are holding out against the empire. Right? So that's the introduction. You get the background, and then you realize there's a problem. The problem, the evil empire is going to take over the whole, what is it, universe, I guess? I don't know, multiverse, whatever they got, right? And so that's the problem that needs to be overcome. So we have rising action, and there's all sorts of battles, and we learn more about the characters, and on it goes until you finally realize that the evil empire has a weapon known as the Death Star that can destroy whole planets with the push of a button. And it's nearing completion. It's not yet complete. So what the Resistance wants to do then is attack the Death Star at its weak point before it becomes fully operational. So now you realize that the turning point, the climax of the story is going to be they're going to attack the Death Star. So you're waiting the whole movie for this. And the characters develop, and we find out Luke has the Force, and the Force is a good thing, but some of them have the bad Force, and all this other type of stuff. But finally, they get together, and they decide they're going to attack the Death Star. And they get into all these spaceships, and they go to attack the Death Star. They're greatly outnumbered. Luke Skywalker miraculously learns how to fly one of these X-Wing fighters like a boss, right? And he's flying into the Death Star. Meanwhile, all these Resistance pilots who are seasoned are getting picked off left and right. But here's Luke. Boom, he drops down. He's attacking the Death Star. He makes his final run, and he's flying down the trench. Remember that? See? So will he do it? Will he do it? And, of course, he gets flanked by these two guys, and I'll never forget the scene, because these two guys are with him, and one of the guys makes a run at it, and you can remember that scene, stay on target, and the thing blows up, and you just don't know what's going to happen. And then finally Han Solo swoops in with the Millennium Falcon and saves the day, right? And then Luke makes the run, the photon torpedoes go out, and boom, the Death Star blows up. Yay, resolution. Now we have falling action, the fallout from the crisis point being met, and then resolved. And then the denouement is that final scene when they're all celebrating. But what we know, and they don't really know yet, is that somebody picked off the main bad guy, Darth Vader, and he goes flying off into space, and he's not dead, and that way they can make 8 more movies and hundreds of trillions of dollars. But it's a story. You guys could think of a thousand stories, thousands of stories. Our lives are stories. Our lives are stories. Think about this. Our lives are a series of little stories. Each day is a story, right? That make up our whole life story. When we meet someone, in order to get them to know them better, what do? We tell them our story. We tell them different events of our life, where we were born, where we grew up, where we went to school, who our parents were, so on and so forth. And the more of these little stories we tell somebody, the better they get to know us. Those closest to us know the most stories about us. Now, God has a story that he has shared with us that he wants to, so in order that we can get to know him better. That's what he's up to. And for us, in this day and age, we have the story in what we call the Bible that was written to communicate to us. It's God's, as Pastor Doug likes to say, it's his love letter to us, right? He wants us to know who he is and how we can have relationship with him. He wants to answer those big questions that everyone always asks. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where are we going? And so on and so forth. Why did we die? And all these types of things. God answers for us in his big story. And over the first few weeks, we talked about the story of the Bible repeatedly. And last week, I introduced you to the main big parts of the story. To fall back into our five parts of a good story, in Genesis 1 and 2, we have the introduction. In Genesis 3, we get the complication that happens, right? The fall of mankind. And then, so what would do, that's the rising action. That goes all the way through the Old Testament until Messiah appears in the gospel accounts, right? And then we have that crisis moment where they put Messiah to death on a cross, but he rises from the dead, unforeseen by the powers of evil that were trying to put him to death. But the Bible story's got a little twist to it because the story doesn't end there. You'd think, well, there's the resolution, but no. Jesus then empowers the church, now go out into the world, carry this message about what I have done for you, that I've died for the sins of mankind upon that cross. All who look to me in faith and trust me will have eternal life. Tell them that I'm alive. And the Spirit of God goes with the church, the Holy Spirit, and they go out into all the world. We're part of that story right now. This church is part of the story. The final turning point, really, will be when Christ returns, and then we will live forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Story is a powerful thing, and when you begin to see the stories, you'll be able to note and anticipate how to interpret each section, particularly the high point of the story. So this evening, we're going to look at Daniel 2. So the first part of the story form was the introduction. And this is how Daniel 2 starts. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. So the second chapter of Daniel, like the first chapter of Daniel, it's a self-contained story. And using my language from a moment ago, this would be one of Daniel's little stories that make up Daniel's life story. This is what we would call, these two verses here would be the introduction. We're introduced in this little story to the characters, and we're given all the necessary information in order to understand the action that's going to follow, right? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream will sound more like a nightmare. Now, the dream is almost like a character in the story. The whole time, we want to know what the dream is. And the author withholds from us the dream as long as Nebuchadnezzar in the story doesn't have the dream. It's brilliant writing, right? And so, the whole time, the dream is looming in the background like it's some kind of character. But the dream, when we see it for Nebuchadnezzar, will sound like a nightmare. And we know it up to this point because it's got him to the point where he can't even sleep. He has to know the interpretation of it. And so what do we have? We have this irritable, sleep-deprived, absolutist, totalitarian tyrant. You know, what could go wrong, right, with a guy that's in this kind of condition? And he wants to know what his dream means. Now, in the ancient culture, of which we're dealing in the ancient Near Eastern culture, but ancient cultures in general, were very much interested in dreams. Dreams were always analyzed, you know, particularly those dreams given to people like kings. They were seen as like divine communiques, if you will. And so what they would do is they would call in these specialists to analyze the dream. I call them the dream team. You know, they would come in and they would hear what the dream was. Then they would go back and do their research and whatever it is they did, all their occultish practices, and then they would come back with the king with an interpretation. So that's where we are in the introduction. Now, the second part of any story form, right, is the rising action, where we get introduced to some kind of problem or complication or something that needs to be resolved, something that requires resolution. This is what makes the story worth paying attention to. Otherwise, it would be so... You ever seen, like, really artsy filmmakers, and they try to flout the story form just to be artsy, and so they don't have any kind of tension in the story? It's just a story with no real point to it. And they say, isn't that great art? Because, you know, I know the story form. When I was in music school, I had to study classical music, and I loved the music of the classics, you know, like the Baroque period with Bach, and then Mozart in the classical period, and then Beethoven in the Romantic period, and then you get to the 20th century, and all this crazy atonal, arrhythmical music, and you say to yourself, what is this? What if these guys got to such a place that they wanted to show, like, I'm not going to do what Beethoven did because it's brilliant. I'm just going to do... It just makes no sense, right? Well, this happens in story, too. When you're watching a movie, what you want is the conflict. That's what you're looking for, because this is where you're involved with the story. And so we have this here in starting in verse 3. The king said to them, hey, I've had a dream. My spirit is troubled. I'm suffering from emotional turmoil. I want to know the dream. So then the Chaldeans, who were these? These were the wise guys. Okay, these were the wise men. Okay, these were his retinue, his entourage, his dream team. That's what the Chaldeans were. They come in and they say to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. You got to get a little flattery in there, right? King, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will show you the interpretation. The king answers the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. What I'm about to say is set in stone. That's what he's saying. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb and your house shall be laid in ruins. How'd you like to work for a guy like that? Tino, is that how you talk? If you don't make that omelet perfectly, right? No, right? It shows you what you're learning from these little bits. If you're really thinking about it for a second, is you're learning about the character of the person. It's helping you with the story, right? And so he tells him, you got to give me the dream that I had and its interpretation. If you show the dream and its interpretation, verse 6, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. And they answer in verse 7. They answer a second time and said, let the kings tell his servants the dream. You can almost hear him begging there, right? Just tell us the dream. No. And we'll give you its interpretation. And the king said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that this word from me is firm. He's holding to this. He's going to do this. Verse 9, if you do not make known the dream to me, there is but one sentence for you. Now we understand why the king is withholding the dream. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Now he's suspect of these guys, and so he's going to use this episode as a way to test them to see if they're the real deal. Is this all just, you know, are they charlatans? Is this a whole thing for real? These guys that I have in my employ that are interpreting all sorts of things for me in terms of dreams and they would interpret all types of stuff. Like if there was a sort of something like a shooting star, you know, they would inquire about it. And these guys had all kind of occultish practices that they took part in. You know, they cast spells if they thought something evil was going to happen. It's all manner of evils taking place. And this Nebuchadnezzar is calling all of this into question. He's going to test these guys. That's what's going on here. He says, tell me the dream. I know you're stalling. That's what he's telling them. Because there were only certain seasons that they could do this type of stuff. So they were going to try to push this off until, whoops, the stars are out of alignment. Sorry, we can't get the interpretation to you. We'll get back to you in the spring. You know, this type of thing. So he goes, tell me now the dream and its interpretation or you die, is what he said. And he had the power to do it. This is what a totalitarian dictatorship does. If you tell me the dream, then I can trust that you're in your interpretation. That's what he says. Verse 10, the wise guys answered the king, there's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing, they go on to say, the thing that the king asks, it's too difficult. No one can show it to the king except the gods. For the gods, they don't dwell with us. You know what they call this? Foreshadowing. We're going to see at the end of the story that there is a God who will give the dream and its interpretation. They worship false gods who are no gods, right? Made up gods, right? And they their idea of God, they don't interact with us like that. So only the gods know the dream, and they don't talk to men. But Daniel will prove there is a God who dwells with his people. Our God. Verse 12, because of this, the king, he was angry, he was very furious, and he commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. The king adds a wrinkle, if you notice. He doesn't disclose the contents of the dream. And so sometimes people say, well, he probably didn't remember what the dream was. But we don't think that's likely, do we? Because in verse 9, he's already talked about the fact that he's testing them. It's subtle, but it's there. He thinks these guys are a bunch of making this stuff up, and he wants to test them to know whether or not they're genuine. So it's not that he doesn't remember the details. I think he remembers them all too well. They kept him up at night. He couldn't sleep. He had icky tummy over the whole thing, I'm sure. You know, bring the Pepto. I'm having a little bit of Ajna. You know, so this is the setup to the story. We're still in that second phase now of rising action, where it's still getting more tense and more tense, right? If it was a movie, kind of picture it in your mind, right? And now we have the problem. Give me the dream and its interpretation. This is the problem. Okay. Still more rising action, more tension. Now the scene shifts. Now Arioch, the executioner, the captain of the guard, he's out on the prowl. He's looking for the wise men. And in the previous verse, Nebuchadnezzar says, we're going to kill all the wise guys. Kill them all. Well, from chapter 1, we know who's part of the wise men retinue. Daniel and our three pals, right? So this becomes a problem. Daniel Arioch meets up with Daniel. And notice what it says in verse 14. Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch. We learn this about Daniel in chapter 1. Daniel was truly wise in the biblical sense. He knew how to handle people well. He knew how to live skillfully according to the word of God. He knew how to interact, and he knew how to react to every situation and act in every situation. He was a very wise individual according to the biblical definition of wisdom. He knew how to interact with people. He knew how to speak with people. He knew the right things to say at the right time. And look at what he does here. Just like, remember the food deal in chapter 1 when Daniel didn't want to eat the food. Daniel had a conviction. I'm not eating the food. God is God, not Nebuchadnezzar. I will prove that my God is the one who gives life and light. And he did that through the food issue, right? And so Daniel had to navigate that very skillfully because it could have cost him his life to refuse the king's food. And he goes to the chief official, and the chief official says, I ain't touching this. There's no way I'm going to refuse to feed you the food from the king's table. It'll cost me my life. So Daniel says, okay. And he goes to the steward who brings him the food every day. And God gives Daniel grace in these men's eyes, enough that he gets tested for 10 days and proves that God can sustain him on a diet of vegetables. We saw in that episode that he handled that situation very skillfully, very wisely. And so we see it again here in chapter 2, right? Verse 15, he declared to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree of the king so urgent? You know, what's the problem? And then Arioch makes the matter known to Daniel. It's really remarkable, the subtleties in the Hebrew narrative. We tend to overlook these things, but think about it. Arioch's mission wasn't to go dialogue with these guys. He was to go round them up and kill him. Why does Daniel get a pass here? One, he's under the grace of God. Two, by this point, I think it's right after that three-year training period of Daniel in chapter 1, where he shows himself to be greatest among all the people. I think he's got a little bit of a reputation. People kind of, to borrow common jargon, dig Daniel. Cut him a break. All right, I'll tell you the reputation, then your head. I'll tell you the explanation rather than your head. That's what he's saying. Why is the decree so urgent? And Daniel went in and requested. Look at this, verse 16. Then Arioch makes the matter known. He goes, I want to see the king. What? And he gets an audience. Don't let these details go by. Chew on them. Mull it over. What is that telling you? What is it telling you, right? And the king actually receives Daniel. And he says, or the king's officials, and he says, I will give the king the interpretation in the dream. That's what he says. It's great courage. It's great wisdom. He's obviously under God's favor. He obviously has favor in the eyes of the individuals around him, even though he's a foreigner and an exile. Daniel's character is a standout character, no doubt about it. Look what he does next, verse 17. Daniel went to his house, made the matter known to who? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. Now, they don't know the dream. Only God knows the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar knows the dream. It's a mystery, and only God can unlock mysteries in the biblical sense. Seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions, what? Might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel did what every believer should do. You hit a crisis, what do? Get the church together. You call a prayer meeting. His church consisted of four people. That's all the genuine believers he could find in his circle in Babylon. Has a prayer meeting. Right? Because only God can unravel this trial they're in. Will God give them what they seek? Now the rising action, right? Now we're at the peak level. What's going to happen? Will God give Daniel what he's seeking? When we were kids, these guys don't know nothing about it. You guys up there, on-demand television now. They get television shows so they don't have to drop. Remember when we were kids, though, you'd be watching a half-hour program. It'd be down to like the 25-minute mark of the half-hour, right? And you know the story wasn't even close to being finished, and you're like, this is going to be to be continued. Remember that? I used to hate that, right? And it would hit, and to be continued, you'd be like, oh, and they would leave you right at that high point, right? Right at the point of greatest tension. Why? So you come back next week and watch all their advertising again, right? I won't leave it until next week. I'm going to give you the conclusion this week. What's going on here? There's an interesting spiritual principle is sort of looming here, which in Daniel 3, it comes out in the story of the three men in the furnace. Next week, you'll see that. But basically, the principle is this. To truly live, okay, to truly live for the believer is to be utterly dependent upon God for everything. Everything. Recognizing that your next breath is not of your own accord, your heart beating, your skill set to afford you a living, the people around you that you call family, all your church home, all good gifts, James says, come from God. We are utterly dependent upon Him for everything. And Paul says, whether we live or whether we die, we do it to the glory of God. This is what Paul tells us. If we live, we live to His glory. And Paul says, if we die, it's good for us. It's gain. That's what Paul says, the Apostle Paul. Why? Because ultimately our destiny is to be with God forever. We were made for Him. Remember the story of creation again. You're going to go back to those first two chapters. They explain a whole lot about life in the Bible and everything else. We were made to be in fellowship with God. Remember in that third chapter when Adam and Eve fall under judgment, God came to meet them in the cool of the day. Well, before that, when God came to meet them each day, it was a time of joy. That's what they were made for. But now, in that third chapter, what happens? Uh-oh, it sounds a little different today. The wind's rushing through the garden, judgment's coming, right? They go to hide themselves, they cover themselves, right? They feel shame, all that type of stuff. We were made to, so when we come to faith in Christ, covered in the blood of Christ, we are restored to what we were made for, which is fellowship with Him. The believer should never ever say, I did this or I am this by my own hand. Never, right? And so Daniel and his three friends realize that utterly, no matter what, in all of life, up until this point, we realize that we are dependent upon God for everything. That was what the food issue was about in chapter 1. Now we see it in this issue with his death. Death is a real possibility. Will God deliver us? And whether either way, as far as Daniel is concerned, either way, we win. If God gives us the interpretation, to Him be the glory. If we die, we get to go be with Him. Either way, right? We don't want to think of this episode here as a last, this prayer meeting that they hold to get the mystery unraveled as sort of some last-ditch effort. Prayer meetings should never be a last-ditch effort. This is the problem that churches run into. Things are going along well. The offering money's coming in big time, right? Everyone's, woo, we're having a great time here, party, and then something tragic happens, and then you're having a prayer meeting. No, you need to have the prayer meetings in anticipation of the trial that will certainly come in the future. So that, put that on your plate and think about that for a moment. This was not a last-ditch effort. This is what Daniel and his three friends did. This was their reflex action, no matter what, in any situation. Give thanks to the Lord, go in prayer. Have a problem, go to the Lord. Everything was to the Lord. Always to the Lord. That's what a mark of a child of God. You see, the Christian, the believer, we're always in the victory lane. Do you realize that? Once you've come to faith in Christ, you've won. You've won the game of life. Remember the game of life? Be a winner at the game of life. You've won. Because you know what the true meaning of life is now. It's not about fine cars, big homes. He who dies with the most toys wins. No, he who dies with the most toys dies. And then someone else gets your toys. No, those things are not the meaning of life. The meaning of life, there are some wonderful things to be enjoyed in this world that God has given. Family and friendships and Him, chief of all. But it's we realize we were made, as Pastor Bruce's study says, is titled, we were made for more. That's why he titled it that way. You're made for more. You're not made for this. You're not made for the here and now. This is destined to be put away, this present age. You were made for the next, the age to come, the new heavens and the new earth. We're in the victory lane. So whatever befalls us in this world, we stay close to God. That's the point. That's the point. We live to His glory. So now the story is hitting its crisis point, right? This is where you're on the edge of your seat when you're watching a movie. You know, you just, what's going to happen? The mystery, we are told in verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Daniel has a night vision. Then Daniel, look at what happens. Daniel praised the God of heaven. He blessed him. Whenever you see people blessing God, you ever wonder, like, what's the deal with that? How can a person bless God? You praise God. That's how you bless God. When you praise God, you bless God. That's how we do that. Daniel praised the God of heaven. I want to slow down here for a second, just kind of walk through this prayer of Daniel's. It's a marvelous prayer. The mystery is revealed to him in a vision of the night, and then once Daniel gets the vision, he stops and he prays. And he praises, and he gives thanks. He worships. His prayer is packed with beautiful theology. Verse 20, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." God, what is Daniel saying? God is the source of all wisdom and power. That's what he's saying. God is the source of all wisdom and power. Blessed be His name. God possesses wisdom without limit. Okay? He always takes the correct course of action. That's what it means. God never makes a mistake. never errs. He's always able to do all that he wills to do. He's all powerful. That's what Daniel's saying. Verse 21, what does God do? As Daniel's praising God and his worship of God, what does he claim? Or proclaim, we should say. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He gives wisdom to his people and he gives understanding to his people. His people, those are the ones who are wise and understanding. Those are his people. That's who he gives wisdom to. That's who he gives understanding to. Right? Notice he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. You want to know why the president is the president? If you didn't vote for him or if you did vote for him, I don't care. You know who put him there? God did. Understand something. Sometimes God puts a president in place to bless a people. Sometimes to judge a people. And I'm not saying which one. Don't hold me to. I don't want to go there. You ever want to get a church angry? Stop talking politics. I'm not making a political statement. I'm making a theological statement. All through the Bible, whenever there was an evil king, it was an act of judgment. And the book of Proverbs tells us, when an evil king rises to power, the righteous, you know, they get a little concerned. That's Thief's translation. And I'm not telling you which one is here, so no one can make me say. I'll let you figure it out. Understand something, though. It's God who is sovereign. That's the point. People don't like this discussion about God being in control of everything. He's in control. They don't like that. I'm in control. I like my life. I'll do what I want. Understand something. Pastor Bruce made this point several times in his previous couple sermons. He said God either authorizes and does something or acts, or he permits something to happen. But it doesn't happen without his permission. And it's a difficult thing, but you know something? As the child of God matures, it becomes a source of great comfort to know that my Father in heaven is that way. Nothing will ever happen to me, whom he loves. And I know he loves me because he loves his son. We're bound to his son, right? You were tied in with his son. He loves us like that. Nothing will happen because of Christ, ultimately, to me, that he doesn't allow to happen. And it's all for my good. And some of the things you're going to happen to you, you're going to say, how is that good? But ultimately, it ends good. So you're going through a trial. Here's our sovereign God in control. Remember that, the source of all wisdom. Do you need wisdom to navigate some kind of trial in your life? Of course you do. So we remember from our study in James last summer, what did James tell us to do? James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. This is what James tells us in the end of the New Testament in his letter. He tells us this. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What is James saying? God wants to give you the wisdom you need for any trial in life. But if you go to him, go to him. Don't use him as one of five or six backup plans that you have. Like you're working on something to get yourself out of a jam, and I'll try the God thing for a little bit and see if that works out. No. If you want wisdom from God, if you want to know the correct course of action, then you, child of faith, go to God in him alone. And he will direct your path. It's an act of faith, isn't it? It's an act of faith. But he will deliver. Back to Daniel. Go look at verse 22. Back to Daniel's prayer and praise now. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, now, he turns in verse 23, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we have asked of you. You have made known to us the king's matter. What a beautiful prayer. Oh, that's a good prayer. That's a good model prayer. Packed with good theology, thanksgiving, praise, truth. Everything is there. That's a good prayer. You should look at the prayers of the Bibles from all the biblical kingpins. You know, Moses' prayer, in Daniel's prayer, in the prophet's prayer, in the apostles' prayers, and of course our Lord's prayer. Those are great prayers. The Psalms, great prayers to model, and just you can pray them and sort of tweak them to your own situation. They're wonderful to teach you how to pray. But there's a second lesson here. Not only was Daniel's immediate response to his problem what? Run to God, right? Go to God. But once the prayer is answered, notice what he didn't do. He didn't run right out and go, where's the king? He takes the time to worship and give thanks. He gives praise to God and thanksgiving for his mercies. We should do the same every day. If what I'm saying is true, and it is, that your next breath is a gift from him, if the beat of your heart is a gift from him, if your skill set is a gift from him, if your family is a gift from him, if all the good things you have are gifts from him, then our lives should be punctuated 24/7 with thanksgiving. Paul says something in one of his letters. He says, pray ceaselessly. You ever say, how do you do that? What, am I going to be 24/7 like a monk in a room? No, it's just this ongoing dialogue with God all day long. Sometimes you close yourself in your room and you speak to him for a good long while and really sweat it out in prayer. Other times it's just driving to work. You see the sunrise. Lord, look at this beautiful creation you've made. Lord, I thank you for my wife. I thank you for my children. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be like what we do on Sunday. It's a life that is God-centered. You see, the problem with many, many Christians is that because it doesn't cost us anything to be in a church on Sunday and, like, you know, the Gestapo isn't going to come pounding through the door and haul us away, right? We come if we feel like it. And as a good friend of mine once said, who's a pastor, actually Lauren's son-in-law, he's just a straight speaker, man, you know. And this guy, friend of ours, was a little bit absentee in his church attendance. And so this guy said to him, he goes, well, good thing Jesus didn't feel like taking the day off on that Good Friday, huh? And that's true. That's the motive. If you really know what God did for you, now there are Sundays you can't get here for whatever reason or another. Right now it's ridiculous with the pandemic. But under normal circumstances, we should have to turn people away because people should be fleeing to the church. Because we want to meet with the brothers and sisters and we want to worship this God who saved us from eternal judgment. Hallelujah. A life God-centered. But so many times the Christians, you know, they're at the center of their own life and God is just something in their orbit. One thing amongst many things. Well, I have the Patriots and I have God and I have my family and I play golf on Friday and hey, look at my bank account and woo, and all these things are revolving, making this, you see my wife, woo. You know, all these things are making for a great life and I got a little bit of God mixed in there too, little sprinkles on the cake. No, God is at the center of your life. You revolve around him. Everything should be punctuated by interactions with God all day long. And guess what? How do you do that? You have to practice it. It's a discipline. If we work this hard at studying scripture and meeting with God in prayer and just honing the spiritual disciplines of the Christian life as we do our job, oh, my God. If we prayed with as much earnestness as we did with the joys of our life, the loves of our life, whatever they might be, a hobby or whatever. If we prayed and met with God that same way, I can only imagine how God would respond to our faith. You know, Acts 2 wasn't, you know, when the apostles turned the world upside down, that wasn't just something that happened at that one time. That's available now. Ask yourself why it's not happening. Daniel could make the sun rise and set on the Babylonian Empire because of his faith. He gets the dream, he gets the interpretation. And then when he doesn't run out the door and go, let me go tell the king what I know. No, watch what he does. Very important. Giving thanksgiving is really, really important. Remember how, I just got to show you this one story. This is how important thanksgiving is. On the way to Jerusalem, right? This is from the Gospel of Luke. Look at what Jesus says about giving thanks to God. This is how important it is. Your whole day should be punctuated with thanksgiving. Matter of fact, you can just go, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I'm still breathing. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my family. Thank you for everything. Thank you even in the trials of life, because what do the trials of our life do? They drive us to God, don't we? Don't they? The unbeliever, when they go through a trial, if they acknowledge God at all, right? They don't pay him any mind, but the minute something goes wrong in their life, what does the unbeliever do? They blame God. Right? The Christian turns that upside down. When we go through a trial, what are we supposed to do? Lord, you're trying to teach me something. You're getting my attention. I'm listening. Help me. And I know it's not easy, and sometimes you get a trial that comes along and it knocks you square off your feet. You don't even know what the next move is, and you're angry. You can be even angry with God. Tell him if you're angry with him. Right? Well, then what do? Employ your brothers and sisters in the faith to come alongside you and pick you up. That's why we're together. That's why he puts us in families. That's what we're here for. Daniel had his three friends. He didn't do it on his own. He got his church together, which were four people. And look at what God is going to do with them. But Jesus, really important to know how important thanksgiving and praise is. Look at this story from Luke 17, beginning in verse 11. I have it on the PowerPoint. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices. And they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, these guys have leprosy. It's a death sentence. There's 10 of them. When he saw them, this is what he told them to do. Go show yourself to the priests. And they respond. And as they went, guess what happens? They were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, what did he do? He turned back, he praised God with a loud voice, he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, he gave him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. He wasn't a Jew. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God? And notice what Jesus says there. The man is at his feet. Give praise to God, except this foreigner. And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Jesus was shocked that the other 9 did not give thanks. He had just healed them from a death sentence. They were outcasts, lepers. In that society, they were to live outside the city limits or the town limits or the village limits and shout when someone would come there, unclean, unclean. They couldn't have human touch or human interaction. And he heals them. And only one comes back and gives them thanks for the healing and praise. Years ago when my daughters were young, my two oldest daughters, they were in a VBS. And you guys that have ever had kids in VBS know they come home with those little CDs with all the songs on them. And you hear them about 500 times that week, right? One of the songs when they were young was regarding this story right here. And I remember the song. It's still stuck in my head. 10 men were praised when they called. 10 men were when they called on Jesus' name. Well, how'd that go, guys? 10 men. Yeah. 10 men were saved. 10 men were saved when they called on Jesus' name. You want to know what the problem with that song was? It's not true. 10 men weren't saved. 1 man was saved. 10 were healed. But 1 was made well inside as well as outside. Thanksgiving, in other words, is a mark that you are genuinely saved. Verse 24. Gotta start to rock and roll here. I'm not gonna make it. Daniel went into Arioch. After he's done with his worship session and he's got the dream in hand and the interpretation, Daniel went into Arioch, the executioner, and he said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Every verse, you can sit there. Look at what he says. He doesn't say what? Don't kill me. I got the dream. He says, don't kill the wise men. He wants the mercy extended even to the Babylonian wise men. These were the guys that, these were the nation that was responsible for basically destroying his homeland and taking him away in exile. They would be responsible, hasn't happened yet, to destroying Jerusalem. But they hauled him away in the first wave in 605. And he says, wait, no. Don't kill the wise man. That's mercy. That's mercy, being merciful. Another mark of a believer. He wants to see his three friends spared, as well as him, but also the others. So now, we're in the fourth part of the story for him. And you say, hey, wait a minute. We are. He hasn't disclosed the dream yet. He hasn't talked about the dream or the interpretation. How can we be in the fourth part of the story for him? Where was the turning point? Well, the turning point was when they went to God in prayer. And God gave them the answer. After that, it's gravy. It's like the story's over. You know how this is going to turn out. Okay, Daniel has won the day. Or God has won the day. God has won the day. We're going to see. Daniel has won the day through, God has won the day through Daniel, but God has won the day. That's what we're going to see. It's God's victory. All right? Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. There's something there. I hope you guys catch it. Then Arioch brought in the king, brought in Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found among the exiles in Judah, I have found, right, see that? Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, that was of course the Babylonian name that was given Daniel, are you able to make known to me the dream and that I have seen in its interpretation? In verse 27, Daniel says, no wise man or enchanter or magician or astrologer can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But, verse 28, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. That's an interesting exchange. Arioch comes in with Daniel. I have found a guy that can settle your tummy. Ease your troubled spirit. He's right here. I brought him in for you. What's he looking for? He's looking for a little cred, right? But notice what happens. The king just turns right to Daniel. All right, what's the deal here? Can you give me the dream? And what does Daniel do? He doesn't take the credit for himself like Arioch was trying to get a little extra for himself. He goes, God will give you he has given you the interpretation. And he says, your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. And here comes the dream. It's been looming in the background the whole time. Now we get it. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. Verse 30. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind. All right, now we've been waiting for this, right, the whole time. Now the dream starts in verse 31, and it runs for a bit. I'm just going to read the dream. Now what I want you guys to do, whenever we're in a story, turn on that good old sanctified imagination. Use your imagination for what God gave it to you for something good, for good stuff, and picture this scene in your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a mountain, a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we'll give you the interpretation. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. And into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, making you ruler over them. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be the divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. So now, the king's reaction. Look at this, verses 46 and 7. King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. And he commanded that an offering, an incense, be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." This is a remarkable reaction by the king. Daniel has basically just told him two things. You're going to die someday, and your kingdom is going to fall. It's not good news. And yet, he responds in worship. It's almost like he's astounded more that he was able to actually do what he thought was impossible. That astounded him so much, he missed what the dream was actually meant to tell him. Did you see that? The sign of being able to give him the dream and its interpretation wowed him more than the content. It's remarkable. It shows you something about fallen, sinful humanity. But I don't want you to mistake Nebuchadnezzar's profession here as a profession of faith. It's not. It's not a profession of faith. He's pleased with the gift of what Daniel brought him, the dream and its interpretation on its surface. But he doesn't want the gift giver. He sees this God as just another one of the many gods in his many God universe. He's not worshiping the one true God yet. He's not wholeheartedly given over to God. The gift of the dream interpretation elicits praise, but it's not wholehearted, and this is the point, wholehearted loyalty and obedience to the one true God. That's the point. He's not wholeheartedly loyal to the one true God. Okay? He likes the gifts, but the gift giver, take him or leave him. All right, so now, we're on the following side of the action, the denouement. Keep you guys for a few minutes. This is the longest chapter in Daniel, so just if you could have a few more minutes of your time. The king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts. And he made him ruler. This is like the happily ever after part, right? He made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Look at this. He's elevated to basically the prime minister. He's chief prefect over all the wise men, so he has charge now over all those guys whose lives he basically, they owe their lives to him. And Daniel made a request of the king. Look at, he doesn't forget his buddies. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. He says, hey, we got some jobs for them. He gets them some good job, good gig, right? Puts him in charge over the affairs of the province, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Okay, so people are always interested in what that statue represents, right? Everyone loves a good
some good apocalyptic imagery and what it means. We already know it's a huge man-like statue, a huge, fearsome statue. It's got a head of gold. We know that's Babylon. What do the other portions represent? What about the chest and arms of silver? Well, that's the Medo-Persian Empire that follows Babylon. In the middle, in the thighs of bronze, what is that? That's the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great that follows the Medo-Persian Empire, that conquers them. And the legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay, it's the Roman Empire that follows the Grecian Empire. It's the empires that will succeed after Babylon falls. Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, then Rome. Okay? They follow in order. And so much time people spend when they find these types of things, and they want to know what everything is. That's one interpretation. That's the majority opinion amongst historic Protestant scholarship. It's the one I hold, and I believe it's correct. But don't miss the forest for those four trees. You know what I'm saying? Don't miss the forest for those four parts of the statue. What is God communicating there? That he is the one that is truly sovereign, that he controls all of human history, and that man makes all their plans, but they will never overcome God's plans. Look at verses 34 and 35 again, because this is the important part. This is in the midst of explaining the different parts of the statue, but then at the end of it he says, "As you looked, Nebuchadnezzar, a stone was cut out by no human hand." Stone from God. "It struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. It broke him in pieces. Then the whole statue comes down. It crumbles to dust," right? And then that one little stone becomes a huge mountain that fills what? The whole earth. "You have a stone made without hands that strikes the statue at the foot." The stone of God then strikes the statue at the point of the Roman Empire. You guys tracking with me? Who comes during the Roman Empire? Jesus. This is referring to Jesus in the kingdom of God that comes with him. You ever read the beginning of the Gospels? What does John the Baptist and Jesus keep saying over and over again? "Behold, the kingdom of God has come near. Behold, the kingdom of God has come near. Behold, the kingdom of God has come near." Why do they say that? Daniel told you 600 years earlier. This was the time appointed that God would break in with his kingdom with a stone. Jesus was one individual. He said, "Greater will you guys, you're going to do greater things than me." Why? "There'll be many more of you. The Holy Spirit will be with you. You'll fill the earth." So that one little stone grows into what? A mountain that will eventually fill the whole earth. The kingdom has come already in the person and work of Jesus. There are parts of it that are not yet consummated. So that the present evil age, with the evil world empires, are ruling and reigning alongside, and who, guess what else is with them? Out in the open, the kingdom of God, ruling and reigning through his people the world over. The mountain is growing. One day, God will put all evil powers under his feet. We wait for Christ's return. This is the interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Was it a dream? Or was it a nightmare? It depends on which side you're on. For the child of God, it's a dream. It's the dream we're waiting for, right? But for those that are going to hold God at arm's length, it's a nightmare. Because that's judgment time. This world, this present evil age, is going to be done away with. This evil world system that, you know, that just think about it. When you get really sensitive to it, you can see that everything, and it doesn't matter which nation you're talking about, they're not a theocracy under the one true God. Jesus said, "Anyone not with me is against me." Therefore, who are these nations for? Who are they against? This is the reality of the situation the scriptures teach us. And it doesn't mean we go to war with the weapons of the world. We go to war with the word of God, with the world. And we share truth with people. We share the scriptures. What the amazing thing is that the people of God know the end. Just some brief applications to take with you. I'm going to leave these up here. Why don't you guys come on up? I've kept you late. I promise to get better about the time thing. I appreciate your time and I respect your time. But I want these guys to take us out with a song. They work so hard to bring this music to us. But look at these applications here. I've talked about these this evening. I'm going to leave them up there so you guys can sort of look them over while they're singing. God is in control. We need to be people of prayer and we need wisdom. And all these points come from the message this evening. These are things that we see exemplified in Daniel. All right, guys, why don't you take us out? Thank you, guys. Let me close with a benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all this week. Father, I ask for your blessing upon these people. Help them to understand the things of your word. Help us to be people of wisdom who recognize you're in control. And help us to be people of prayer and praise. I ask this in Jesus' name and for his name's sake. Amen. Thank you, everybody.